Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
In Shakespeare's play, The Tempest, there's a very memorable quotation spoken by a young man who's about to throw himself overboard in a major storm, probably leading to his death. About to jump, he says the following: "Hell is empty and all the devils are here." All the devils are here. Perhaps we can imagine how Jesus' disciples felt during the exchange that we read as our scripture reading this morning. They have just been criticized by the Pharisees for not observing a religious practice that the Pharisees felt was important. Now, we're going to get back to the Pharisees later, so let's try not to be too hard on them just yet. But the Pharisees have looked down on Jesus' disciples because they have failed to keep this hand-washing tradition. Perhaps this criticism made the disciples feel embarrassed or ashamed. Maybe the disciples felt a little bit like when our boss calls us into her office for a chat, or we've been called down to the principal's office during school hours. Maybe they feel like you would feel if your coworker went behind your back to tell your boss about what he saw you do during your lunch break, rather than coming to you directly about it. Clearly, the Pharisees are trying to tell Jesus that his disciples are inferior for not observing this tradition. And maybe the Pharisees are even trying to embarrass or discredit Jesus. Maybe they're throwing shade at the disciples to make Jesus look bad too. But Jesus takes the side of his disciples. He takes aim at his favorite sparring partners, the Pharisees, for their criticism. Jesus points out that these Pharisees seem to keep some traditions quite scrupulously, but they find a way somehow to dismiss other very clear commandments of God. It's not, it seems, that the traditions to which the Pharisees hold are bad, but Jesus criticized the Pharisees right back because while they put down other people, questioning their loyalty to God for not following their favorite traditions, they seem to use adherence to these traditions as some sort of line in the sand or litmus test to see who's a real follower of God or not. It seems the Pharisees felt justified by their religion to be mean to others about it. And yet they themselves find a way around other laws that they find inconvenient. And Jesus really lets loose on the Pharisees. You probably heard that in the rhetoric. He calls them hypocrites. He says they're as bad as the folks who lived in Isaiah's day, who honored God with their lips but were far from God. And he says that they found a very convenient way to disregard the law to honor your father and mother by making the money that would have been used to keep a person's father and mother as they aged as somehow dedicated to God and not to their parents. Although the actual practice of this thing that's called Corban that Jesus cites is a bit murky and not well known if and how it functioned, the fact is that Jesus points out the Pharisees have found a loophole to enable them not to keep this rather well-known commandment. If the Pharisees want to pick on Jesus' disciples about their adherence to this particular beloved hand-washing tradition, then they better be sure that they do not do something similar to dishonor the commandments of God elsewhere. And Jesus actually seems to have them there because they go off without another word. And after this rather heated exchange, I suppose I do not blame them. Then Jesus calls the crowds to him and says to them, "Now listen, all of you, and take this to heart. It's not what you swallow that pollutes your life. It's what comes out. That's the real pollution." And then Jesus is once again alone with his Pharisees, or with his disciples, excuse me. And perhaps his disciples are sitting there thinking they have been vindicated. Although the Pharisees look down on them and criticize them, Jesus has stuck up for them. Jesus told the Pharisees off. Jesus put them in their place. And so, thus encouraged that Jesus has taken their part over and against the Pharisees who've tried to discredit them, the disciples want to hear more. And so they ask Jesus to tell them more about how good they are. And then Jesus, in his characteristic way, says that if they have to ask about how good they are, they're really not getting it. And he goes on to say this, "For it is from within, from the human heart that evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Perhaps you can imagine James sitting there thinking to himself, "Oh dear." When Jesus started out with this doozy of a list of sins, he thinks he's probably okay because he's never murdered anyone, and he hasn't stolen anything since he got caught stealing candy as a kid. However, deceit is on the list too, and as he looks over at his brother John, he realizes that he has told one or two fibs in his time, and more than a few tall tales. Envy, well, who wouldn't envy Matthew with his extra tunic that he always seems to be able to afford, even though he's a reformed tax collector? And slander, well, everyone kind of makes fun of Peter behind his back every once in a while because he doesn't seem to be able to keep quiet while Jesus is teaching, not even to save his skin. And folly, well, everyone does crazy, inadvisable things every once in a while, right? And pride? Well, James and John are known as the sons of thunder to the other disciples, and they once asked if they could call thunder and lightning to strike a town that didn't accept the message of Jesus. So James is left shaking his head, thinking, "If Jesus is right, and the things that come out of me don't speak very well of me, do they? Maybe indeed the devils are all here, are inside of me." And Thomas is thinking to himself and remembering how Jesus taught them another time in private about good soil and bad soil that God's word can fall upon. And if someone has these things that Jesus just listed pent up within their heart, ready to spill out into the world, then can they really be good soil for God's word to take root? Thomas thinks maybe I'd better pay more attention to what's going on in my own life, in my own heart, than trying to police someone else's devotion to God. Perhaps the disciples sat down with Jesus thinking they would be vindicated, but they leave that room with their heads hung, convicted. Sure, they had never done anything particularly wrong, or failed to do the right thing, perhaps, that the Pharisees have accused them of doing, but they're also not able to wiggle off the hook so easily either. For it turns out that Jesus is asking everyone, the Pharisees, the crowds, and the disciples, to hold up some kind of mirror to themselves, to see what is in their lives that is truly honoring to God, and what is just so much chaff. It's hardly been a couple of weeks, but I feel the need to quote that Russian author again, who writes the following in the Gulag Archipelago. Since then, I have come to understand the truth of all religions of the world. They struggle with the evil inside a human being, inside every human being. It is impossible to expel evil from the world entirely, but it is possible to constrict it within each person. And he goes on to say, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were just necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Another author who is commenting on this passage says this, it's not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not the law. What Jesus subjects to the fiercest criticism in this passage is the human being. Commentator Joel Marcus notes the concentration of the word human being or person 11 times in the span of Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 23. And he says the basic problem Christians should be concerned about, Mark seems to be saying through this striking pileup of the word human being or person, is not how one should eat, but the internal corruption of the human person. It is this malignancy that chokes the life out of tradition, turns it into an enemy of God, contorts it into a way of excusing injustice, and blinds those afflicted by it to their own culpability for the evils in the world. Jesus' comments propel us to keep our own evils in the spotlight. And that's how I would like to approach this passage today. What if indeed the devils are all here? That is where we leave the bewildered disciples and turn the mirror upon ourselves, for surely that's what Jesus intended here. You see, it's all too easy to read or hear a passage like this one and to read about how Jesus bested the Pharisees, one of his favorite sparring partners in the Gospels. We hear the way that Jesus criticizes them, and we're tempted to shake our heads and wag our fingers at them. Silly Pharisees, following the tradition of the elders and not the right kind of laws. How could it go so very wrong for you? And then we go back to whatever we were doing before, thankful that we're not like those people who always missed the boat and got everything wrong. However, if we take the Bible seriously, and I hope that we do, then it requires something more of us than just thinking the Bible always vindicates our point of view. Some parts of Scripture, this particular one included, need to be handled with care because it's far too easy to point the finger at the other people in the story and leave our own lives unexamined and unchanged. If we do that, we run the risk of doing the same thing of Jesus' disciples, of hoping that we too are the ones who are going to go home vindicated, but instead finding that Jesus is actually calling out whatever is inside of us too. What if this passage of the Bible was not written just to criticize them, but to challenge us? What if, to take the Bible seriously, we actually have to let this passage, difficult as it is, examine our own hearts? What if this passage is meant for more than just a criticism of something or someone that's out there, but holds up a mirror to what is going on in here, within our own church, our own community, our own households, our own hearts? Part of the problem with this passage, the reason why it becomes necessary to handle it with care, is that the issues that the Pharisees bring up to Jesus' disciples, that issue of hand washing, a tradition that they have received or hung on to, is not an issue that gets our pulses racing. It doesn't touch our hearts and make us angry to think about it. It's not an issue for us like who we should vote for in the next election or how we can best respond in a Christ-like manner to issues within our own borders like the RCMP arresting pipeline protesters. Now, those issues are going to get your blood boiling if I were to make them examples of how we fail to follow or how we best follow Jesus as Lord. But hand washing? It's just not an issue that we, over 2,000 years removed from this particular debate, as one writer puts it, this isn't an issue we feel in our bones. I could try and explain to you exactly what's going on here and why this is an issue and why it got tempers heated and pulses racing in Jesus' time. To Bible nerds like me, that stuff is kind of fascinating, actually. But I think we have a better use of our time this morning than a lecture on what hand washing entailed and why it was so important to the Pharisees and why Jesus disagrees with their criticism here. Instead, I think I would rather spend our time getting at the heart of this passage, that we spend our time this morning holding up that mirror and allowing this passage to get under our skin. I think it's better if we spend our time allowing it to examine our own practices and how they might lead us closer to the heart of God or farther away from the heart of God. In other words, this morning, let us regard Scripture so highly that we allow it to do its work in us. So it's very important to the Pharisees to observe a proper hand-washing ritual before they ate. Now, it should be noted probably that this is not the same as the fact that we know that you should probably wash your hands before you eat to minimize your risk of getting sick. Hand washing in the ancient world was not like it was today. So this ritual is actually about spiritual health, not physical health. What is important for us to grasp about their tradition is this. When the Pharisees would wash their hands before they ate, it was something that allowed them to draw closer to God. Here's a more modern example of how that might have worked for them. Now, we're far enough removed in February from the Christmas season, I think, that we might be able to examine that and the practices surrounding Christmas more objectively than we do in the middle of it. So I'm going to take some of the pageantry surrounding Christmas and as an example of something that we might feel in our bones, a subject that we get passionate about, rather than keeping it in the heady realm of ancient hand washing. So here's a very personal example for me from Christmas season. Going to church on Christmas Eve is deeply meaningful to me. In fact, I like Christmas Eve better than I like the day itself. And for me, Christmas officially starts in my mind when we are at that Christmas Eve service and we turn off those lights and we light those candles and we sing Silent Night together. Very often I find in that moment, in Christmas Eve, it draws me into an attitude of deep worship. It fills me with gratitude that Jesus came to earth, that he wrapped our flesh around him and breathed our air and walked our sod. And this ritual, this tradition, just brings it home for me in a very special way. Maybe you have something similar that happens for you around Christmas time, something that makes the season come alive for you and drives the message of heavenly love and deep grace right into your heart and soul, even if that moment is different for you than it is for me. The things that we do around Christmas, when we light our Advent candles, when we set up those manger scenes, when we decorate trees, they have the ability to draw us into a communion with God if we let them. However, even though those traditions are deeply meaningful for us, and even though they are designed to draw us closer to the heart of God, we should not forget for one second that Christmas and all of its trimmings and trappings is a tradition that we have received and held on to and made more elaborate over the many years. Remember, the birth of Jesus is only actually related in two of our four Gospels. Mark himself, whose gospel we are taking up this year, was quite happy to narrate the story of Jesus without feeling the need to describe the circumstances surrounding his birth. And the birth of Jesus was not a big celebration in the early church either. In fact, it wasn't until some 300 years after Jesus ascended into heaven that festivals dedicated to the birth of Jesus even began to be described or celebrated with any regularity amongst the early church. Although we can trace some of the things that come with Christmas to the Christmas story, for instance, it's commonly stated that we give gifts to one another at Christmas because it reflects in some way the gift of the Magi to the infant Jesus. The fact is that not even one of the things we do in and around Christmas is something that anyone in the witness of the Bible commands or even suggests that we do as part of our Christian expression. Christmas and all that surrounds it is purely 100% tradition that has been handed on to us and we have hung on to. As I say this, however, do not hear me saying that celebrating Christmas is useless or I think it's wrong or bad for us to do so. Indeed, I've given a very personal example of the way in which the way we keep Christmas leads me into deep worship. But by saying this, we cannot take our eye off the fact that the things we do around Christmas are traditions. Some of them are relatively new. Some of them have deep roots that have been observed in some shape or form for many, many, many years. And insofar as they draw us into worship, as long as they remind us of the great gift that God gave to us, as long as they encourage us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, they can be good and right and useful. If reading those familiar scriptures, telling that familiar story, singing those familiar songs really engender in us those qualities that we elevate around Christmas, they really give us hope, joy, love, and peace, that is excellent, and that is a good thing. However, you may have seen this kind of thing pop up sometime around the Christmas season. There are different variants out there. And it goes like this. If you want to keep Christ in Christmas, feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, house the homeless, take care of widows and orphans, the poor, the sick, the imprisoned. Or I've seen it like this as well. To keep Christ in Christmas, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, forgive the guilty, welcome the unwanted, care for the ill, love your enemies, and do unto others as you would have done unto you. And this is a great message that reminds us of one thing. You see, we can put a manger scene on every lawn and right outside our church doors. We can put a candle in every single window. We can have the biggest, most elaborate decorations. We can keep every outside appearance of being very devoted to Jesus. But if we do not allow those rituals and trimmings and trappings to change our heart and our lives, then they really are useless. It's somehow hard, quite frankly, to excuse the behavior of Christians who get cranky at Christmas time, loudly proclaiming that during this season of good news, of great joy, is only a season of joy if the cashier at Walmart gives me my preferred greeting, or as long as the international coffee chain has Christmas cups that declare the real reason for the season. If we do not allow Christmas to enter our hearts to the point where we actually put into practice those things that following Jesus entails, like loving our enemies and feeding the hungry and welcoming people in the name of Jesus, then it's all just noise. And if practicing those things makes us cranky, if they lead us to judge our neighbors and their perceived commitment or lack thereof to the values that we hold up at this special time of year, then I would argue that they actually lead us farther away from the heart of God rather than closer to it. And in this case, these traditions, which were conceived, of course, to remind us of those realities and stories that we hold very dear, become at best useless and at worst harmful. So perhaps Jesus looked at the hand-washing practice of the Pharisees, which was designed, like our Christmas rituals, to bring a person closer to the heart of God, and saw that instead of leading them closer to God, they led them away from God. It gave them an occasion to judge and exclude their neighbor. Perhaps the comment about the hand washing might be like our modern day fights over the color and design of a disposable coffee cup and the greeting given by clerks at the grocery store, both of which do not draw us deeper into the worship of God, but serve only to draw lines in the sand and say either you're on our side or you're against us. While our devotion to the traditional celebration of Jesus' birth might be admirable, we've simply lost the plot if we think that they are true tests of devotions to Jesus. Any and all tradition, and I've been picking on the Christmas traditions, but you really do not have to look very far to see that a lot of what we do when we gather together actually falls under this category. They're only important insofar as they lead us closer to God, which incidentally leads us closer to our neighbor, since Jesus said that loving our neighbor as we love ourselves is the most important commandment, just as important as loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Barbara Brown Taylor writes the following, "The only clear line I draw these days is this, when my religion tries to come between me and my neighbor, I will choose my neighbor. This self-canceling feature of my religion is one of the things I like best about it. Jesus never commanded me to love my religion." And so what started out as the Pharisees on the hook for belittling the disciples becomes, as so often Jesus' teachings and parables do, a barb which doesn't let us off the hook either. One writer says the following, "Of course, the idea that human beings are both bearers of God's image and ungodly monsters hums in the background of many biblical texts. Saints and sinners, wheat and chaff, sheep and goats. Why not clean and unclean? A toggling back and forth for all of our days. It sounds grim when you remember where all this is going, until you remember the consequences for Jesus and for us. There's no reason to be afraid of the unholiness of others, of some unsavory dimension of creation, of places and situations that may appear God-forsaken. The world Jesus invites us to see has no quarantines, no holding cells, no decontamination chambers. So Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus touches lepers. Jesus handles dead bodies. Jesus preaches to pig farmers. And in the text that follows this one, Jesus has a deep conversation with a pagan woman. Nothing can keep Jesus away from them, or from the Pharisees who clearly drive him a little bit crazy, or from the disciples who persist in their incomprehension, or, hear this, from us. If we let this passage, carefully handled, do its best work, it should draw us, no matter our political or religious persuasion, to hold a little humility. But the good news, of course, is that even though this list of things that might come from within us and pollute the world, even though that list looks pretty dire, none of it, from murder on down to foolishness and envy, none of that keeps Jesus away from the people of this world. And none of this will keep Jesus away from us. Even though we should not be let off the hook or allowed to look away from the mirror that Scripture holds up to us, we also know this good news, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now this Wednesday coming up is Ash Wednesday, which makes next Sunday the first Sunday in Lent. And that's a time traditionally spent holding a mirror up to ourselves through fasting in some way, yes, but also through prayer and confession or adopting of other practices that might lead us closer to God. And in respect of that, and in respect of our passage this morning, I would like to just spend a few minutes now in prayer with you. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer and confession as we close our service this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Loving God, you are faithful and you are forgiving. Help us now to grasp the greatness of your love. Help us to pray honestly as we make our confession and seek your forgiveness. Lord, where we have failed to love and where we have loved to hurt, we ask that you would forgive us and heal us. Lord, where we have scorned difference and been indifferent to those who are in need, we ask that you would forgive us and heal us. Lord, when we have spoken harsh words to others and we have been quick to take offense ourselves, forgive us and heal us. Where we have prayed and sung about injustice and have ignored the injustice all around us, forgive us and heal us. Merciful God, unlike us, you are true to your word. When we cry to you in sorrow and repentance, you hear our cries. You are swift to forgive. For your faithful love, we praise you. Teacher Jesus, too often we blame external people and situations for our heartaches and brokenness. Help us to look inward and to uncover and heal all those things that defile: bitterness, hatred, jealousy, and greed. Help us instead to become agents of peace, hope, generosity, and love. Because we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week. As you go this week, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and friend, may the love of God binding us together and building us up, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit knitting us together as a family, be with us until we meet again. Amen. Go in peace.